And we'll do this again next week, and I'm going to try to get through all of them and then try to do it in a more timely manner so that when you ask the question that time, we get through it. Hopefully I can work on that. So I try to go rather rapidly and not look at all the scriptures, but yet at the same time try to do it enough or spend enough time so that it's understandable. When is it biblically permissible for one to marry a divorced person, and when is it not? There are a lot of scriptures that come into play in that, in the Old and New Testament, and my understanding of that under the New Covenant is that if you go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, 32, go to Matthew chapter 19, marriage was for a lifetime, still is. That is God's plan. And anything outside of that was outside of God's plan. Sin came in, and so what you have in Matthew 5, Matthew 19, is that divorce for any cause other than, and really the word there is immorality, sexual immorality. So it could be adultery, homosexuality, and so forth. Anything for other than that is not allowable. Now remember, we're talking about God has made allowances, and he tells them, they say, why did Moses say to give a bill of divorce? And he said, because of the hardness of your heart. So we live in a sinful world, and God has made some allowances. So number one, now we're talking about not what I would counsel, but what is allowable and how you could ever get to remarriage again. So that would be adultery. The second thing is, Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he dealt with five situations regarding marriage in that chapter. And one of them is, if you have an unbelieving spouse and they decide to leave, let them leave, for you are not in bondage. God doesn't want you living in bondage. So if the spouse deserts, leaves you and deserts you, then God doesn't want you living in bondage to that person who is gone. Now you say, people say, well, that's referring to an unbeliever. Well, you have to remember, if a believer acts like an unbeliever, as far as you and I know, they are an unbeliever. So he doesn't address if you have a believer, a follower of Christ, who leaves you, because it wasn't conscionable. It wasn't anything thinkable. So if someone deserts you, they are operating like a lost person and to be responded to in that manner. So Paul brought in that discussion of five different things, brought in desertion. So I believe the Bible allows it. I don't ever counsel it, but it allows it for those two things. Now, if you have been divorced under those circumstances, then I believe it is proper to remarry, to be able to remarry. You say, why? Well, if you go and you read Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, and it talks about the law, particularly verse 2 and 3, but it talks about a person is not under the law once they die. And a man and a woman are bound together. This is the old covenant. We're bound together. But if the man died, the woman was no longer bound by the law. In other words, she was free to remarry. So she was married as long as they lived. And if the man died, or the woman, but the man died, she was free to remarry, even under the law. Because the law only applied until you were dead. You come to the new covenant, and adultery in the old covenant, you would have killed the adulterer, right? Therefore, the innocent party would have been free to marry, right? Yes. When you come to the new covenant, we don't kill the adulterer anymore, but that's an act of grace towards them. So just because the adulterer is still living, or adulteress is still living, doesn't mean now we imprison the innocent person, which is worse than under the law. So they're getting grace But the grace that's always been there for the innocent party is still there. And so I believe they do have that opportunity. Now, let me just say that right now, even as we speak, elders are working on a paradigm, a model for us to be able to minister to, and what we can do as a church to strengthen marriages, to help marriages in trouble, and so forth, and also what will be the process for marriages that get in trouble that are a part of our fellowship to try to rebuild that marriage, to try to salvage and make that marriage new. So we are at this very moment, and have been for a while, thinking through that and working on it and so forth, so that hopefully we can do many preventive things, because we believe in the sacredness of marriage, but also if a marriage does happen to get in trouble, there are things that we can do, but also that they will have to do to signify that they are really committed. Just because the Bible allows divorce, I want to tell you something. It is better to be in a miserable human situation than to be out from under the blessing of God. And the Bible never counsels divorce, and therefore I don't ever counsel it. But I do think that those are allowances. The next question is, when we speak of inerrancy, are we speaking only of the inspiration recording by the first scribes, or does it extend to the copiers and publishers and so forth? Well, when we speak of inerrancy, that the scripture is inerrant without error, we're speaking of the autographs, or what would be called the original manuscripts, that which the apostles or the prophets actually wrote as inspired by the Spirit. Anything from that, any manuscript that's copied, any Bible that's printed on a printing press, etc., we're not claiming that. So we're claiming it for the original autographs or original manuscripts, or what would be called the autographs. But let me say a couple of things. One is that I've taught a series on translations, and there are translations that are of different value, but there are good translations. They just do different things, like the NIV, remember, those of you that were here, was a kind of a dynamic, communicating the idea in a more readable fashion. The NAS, New American Standard, is a more technically accurate, word-for-word, what they call formal translation. You can, when I'm reading this, I have the Word of God in my hands, and it is inerrant in as far as it is translated accurately from the original text. A lot of things that we're doing, like this morning, when I took the words boldness, and I kept telling you about it, it wasn't that there was an error in the translation. I was trying to expand your understanding of that word. So many times, it's not an error or anything misleading, but an expositor, a translator, has five words they can use. They have to choose one. I don't have to do that. I can give you all five of them with all of the little nuances and shades and help our understanding. So the Bible is, your Bible is inerrant in as far as it is translated accurately, but we're only using that term for the autographs, and that's why I recommend you can have a paraphrase, as long as you know it's a paraphrase. You can have an NIV, as long as you know it's a dynamic translation for readability, about a seventh grade level, but you need a New American Standard so that you have an accurate, formal translation. The other question of this is, what about the cultural influences, mainly Anglo, of the King James, NAS, NIV, and a black believer friend of mine raises question. And so a black or someone may say, well, you know, the Bible, it's the white God, or it's translated with the Anglo cultural bias and so forth. Well, number one, if that's true and where that's true, it needs to be addressed. But let me say to you, we live in a time in our culture that anything that is Anglo, anything that is white male, anything that is European male is demonized. And so what you have is black theology, liberation theology, feminist theology, Latin American theology, and so forth. And these are approaching the Scripture. Number one, they don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. They believe it has been handled biasly, etc., etc. So Paul, the feminist, would say, you know, he was biased against women. And so that's why he said certain things. And they come to verses, particularly Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, where Jesus said, "The Spirit is upon me to liberate the freedom, the ones that are in bondage," and so forth. And that becomes their mandate. So they approach the Scripture, if you will, through a sociological prism. In other words, the Bible was written for the oppressed and against those in power. That used to be the Jews and the Gentiles. Now it is the blacks and the whites should repent and identify with blackness or with feminism. And so salvation becomes sociological or a social event rather than just personal. Now, again, if there are cultural biases and so forth, you need to deal with those. A lot of times that happens in application, because the translation, you're really dealing with a dead language. But if it's there, you deal with it. But you don't adopt, and this black friend, I'm quite sure, is coming from the perspective, well, you know, I can't really trust it because it's got all that Anglo influence. Well, let me remind you that God is not the God of the whites. He's not a white God. And Jesus is not the white Savior. He is Jewish. He's not black. He's not white. He wasn't Indo-European. He's not Spanish. He's Jewish. And so they're always bringing this up, different groups. And really, four-fifths of the Bible was written to or by Jews. Whether you're white or black, male or female, you have to understand the Bible in a Jewish context. And that's why we deal with idioms and practices and so forth, or you miss the whole thing. So if it's there, you need to deal with it. But normally those are trying to get it to approach it from some modern theology. Please explain, whom do we pray? And this may sound obvious at the beginning, but if Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit's God, and the Father's God, why wouldn't you pray to Jesus and so forth? And I think you could, you know, say, Lord Jesus, help me, you know, and you are at that time praying to Him. So I don't think there's anything, you know, blatantly wrong. You know, Holy Spirit, please come and, you know, take control of the situation. So at that point, you might be doing that. But the bottom line is, the basic way is the way we normally do it. And Jesus laid it out in the Sermon on the Mount and in Luke chapter 11. When you pray, pray this way. Not pray this prayer, but pray this way. Our Father. So the prayer is addressed to the Father. Because the Father is the one in charge. He's the Christ at this time as the servant. And so we pray, and then we come, John 14:6, in His name. And we're praying by the power and the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And that's Romans chapter 8, I think verse 26, where the Spirit is interceding for us, even when we don't know exactly how to pray or articulate it. You've prayed confused and you don't know what all to say, and a lot of time we're praying about things and we don't even know what all the things are. We only know some of the things. And so you're depending upon inter-Trinitarian communion. So you have the Father you're praying to. You're going through the merit of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit would be the basic way. Please explain our culpability for sins of omission. In other words, you should have done it, but you didn't know it, and you didn't do it. And then commission would be that you intentionally did that. And then the other part of this is, if you heard someone, even by accident, talking about children particularly, are we responsible and so forth, and should you be, should children and others, I guess, ask for forgiveness for accidents? Well, you can write down a couple of verses. In the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for unintentional sin, Leviticus 42, and there are other places. So when they were offering sacrifice, they were offering sacrifice for unintentional sin. But intentional sin, Numbers 15, 30, and 31, there was no sacrifice. So all the sacrifices were for sins that were unintentional. We might say accidental sin. They were trying to live for God, but they were failing. But intentional sin, there was no sacrifice. Period. You say, well, what happened? That's what the mercy seat is. You're just pleading the mercy of God. In other words, God had made a sacrificial system to help deal with failings and unintentional sin, but he had not made a way for you to deal with that when it was intentional. And that was done through simply pleading the mercy of Almighty God at the mercy seat. So both sins had to be taken care of with sacrifice, and thus we are responsible for sins that we've done and sins that we didn't know about or we did know about. But an interesting place is Luke chapter 42, or Luke chapter 12, verse 47 through 48, and that's where the servant that knew the will of the Lord was beaten with many stripes, but the servant who knew not the will of the Lord was beaten with few stripes. So there you have a great example that the amount of knowledge is directly and proportionally related to the strictness of the punishment. And you find this when you talk about the Jews with the law and Romans, the book of Romans and so forth. And so the one that didn't know but did wrong, he was still culpable for the wrong. But the consideration was that he didn't know everything. So, yes, sins of accident. In other words, if a person could be born on their way to heaven, all their sins taken care of, and they never intentionally sinned all their life, but they did accidentally, they would still not go to heaven. So you're culpable for the knowledge you have for that, and so it's a great place to look. And I would say, you know, we need to teach children and others to ask for forgiveness, but you need to explain to them, and then there's quite a difference when your child turns the milk over and has never been told turning the milk over is wrong, than when they've been told 10 times and they look at you and go, there is a difference. And how you handle that should demonstrate that you understand the difference in what they're doing. Another question is, did you do family devotions with your children as they were growing up? How did your teaching change as they changed from toddler to teen? And what part did Gina play in their biblical learning? Well, to start from the back of that, the end, we homeschooled. And so she was involved every day. And, of course, it was a Christian curriculum. But another thing about homeschoolers, which any homeschooled child will tell you, much to their despair, but school really never ends. You see, they do get out of the formal setting, but everything in life becomes an object lesson, because the mom knows distinctly where you should be, and every word and every letter and every idea that you should know. And so wherever you are, vacation, asleep, whatever, it keeps coming up, and everything becomes this object lesson. So she was intricately involved. And by the grace of God, we were both saved after we'd been married 4 years, before Natalie was ever born. So in our home, the natural flow of Christian conversation and talking or Bible, it's just as much a part of our life as breathing, and that's by the grace of God. We've just had it all the time of their existence. They've just never known anything where that wasn't just like the air in the house. It's just everything that we've ever done and thought. So she played a very significant role. But we did have family devotions, and I did those most of the time. And they did change quite a bit. And, you know, I was thinking about this. Sometimes you go to a seminar or a conference, and somebody's talking about how to do children, and so they have 10 different testimonies, and you go home more depressed than when you came, because not only are you not doing one of those things, there's now, or even if you are doing one or two of them, there's eight you're not. And this same thing can happen with couples. You know, you think you have a pretty good marriage, you're growing, but you want to get a little insight. So 10 different couples share what they do, and you try to implement all of them, and you're doomed to fail. So what I would say is, we were very flexible, and we looked at our family. Our life is different than yours, and I'm talking about scheduling and what's going on and all of that. So we would listen and get insights from others, but we understood that our schedules, and even Jean and I mean, she's up late, I'm up early. So you have to figure all this out. So I normally, when they were small, I put the children to bed at night and read them the stories and so forth. As they, we went into summer sometime during the school year. Once they were in school, it was different than the summer. Sometimes in the summer, the schedule would be very, very fluid just because of different things going on. I mean, to do this thing every day at the same time just didn't fit. When they got older as teenagers, doing it at night was just not a workable situation because they're up. I mean, putting them to bed, if I had to do the devotionals when they were going to sleep, it would be a miserable situation. Either they would have to go to bed at 10, or I'd be up till 1. So I started doing it in the morning. And we had a rule set up where when you come, there was a breakfast time, and there was a time to get there, a time to eat, a time for the devotional, and if you were late, there was a consequence to that. So we didn't start our day off bad. We didn't gripe. I didn't yell at them. If they came in a minute late, weren't sitting at the table, that afternoon they had a consequence. And so it made a very peaceful time. But I tried to look at where they were, and that's what I would say to you. You know, I would say talk to a lot of people, get insights that can help you, and then tailor it to your family. And then, you know, it's like exercise. Some people get on an exercise program and they miss a week, and you know what they do? They quit. If you miss a week or two or a month, don't quit. Just start back over. If you go on vacation and everything gets out of order for 3 weeks, that's what vacations are for, to put everything out of order. When you come back, don't be discouraged. Just start over. Your children go through a new phase, or their schedules change, or they're gone from home more. And so I began to look for resources, and I found a book one time of a whole bunch of people, business people, educators, missionaries, political people, and just short biographies. And so we would study one of those in the morning and then have discussion about it. So there are a lot of good tools, but I would just say be flexible. Do what works in your household. And I do think the man needs to be very involved in this. And all of the just special devotions we had, like I'm talking about, whether morning or night, I basically did those. Not that Gina didn't do some, but that was the game plan that we had. And if I was gone, she might do some. But I would just say, look at it and take it for a semester or a summer or whatever. When the summer came, we had to change ours. When they got junior high school, we changed it. The content of it, how I did it, how much discussion. I was very flexible, and I listened to a lot of people. I've mentioned before, the one thing I really regret that I didn't do, and I would do without any hesitation, and that is this. I would tie my children's allowance to reading books. And I know there's a lot of ways to look at this. Do you give them allowance for doing their chores, and aren't they supposed to do their chores because they're a part of the family? Then if you give them their allowance and don't tie it to the chores, and you're just handing them money and they're not doing anything about it, for it. And, you know, there's all these things. There's no perfect scene. But I, looking back, I would take my children where they were, and part of my devotional and training emphasis would be selecting the books for their level and having them read and giving them money for reading. Because number one, you can help mold their lives in a way right there that you don't have opportunity to do in any other forum, in my estimation. Secondly, if you teach them to think in reading and to love to read, you will teach them for a lifetime. I'm just telling you the importance. And you could take missionaries' lives, you could take reformers. I mean, they're being given heroes, and you can decide what heroes they're going to study. So that would be a part of it. But I would just say, be flexible and listen, but don't feel guilty if you're not doing it like somebody else, because the Bible doesn't say, do your devotional this way or at this time or use this book. It just doesn't say it, even though others think that it does say that at times. The Bible states that God opens and closes the womb, and children are a blessing from God, and God forms us in the womb. So how do you believe God would address the different ways we manipulate this through in vitro fertilization, fertility drugs, surrogate mothers? In other words, what does God say about that, and so forth? Well, a couple of things. Let me just say that I still believe, no matter what, God opens and closes the womb. Just like God gives you the length of life. God is the great physician. All healing is from God. And so one person goes on the operating table for open heart surgery. Right down the hall, another man is on the table, open heart surgery. They're the same age, basically the same physical capabilities, etc., etc. One of them dies and the other lives. I still believe all of that, absolutely. But we do take medicines and so forth, and so I would say, as long as you do not violate the sanctity of human life and you sense God's leadership, then surely, just like if someone has to take penicillin or take some kind of drug that's available, because our bodies are fallen, and because of that fallenness, they don't function like they should. It may not be God opening and closing or God causing the sickness to come on you. It may be that the sickness is the product of living in a fallen world, and if God has provided the knowledge for the medicine, then I would say you can use that. And if you say that can't be, then you get into the situation of, then we shouldn't be using all the other things, aspirins and eyeglasses and so forth. But you have to be careful not to violate the sanctity of human life, and so, or I would say the sanctity of marriage. So there are things that you can do. I do not believe, and we deal with this in my ethics roundtable extensively, but I do not believe that you do something that violates the sanctity and the intimacy of the husband-wife relationship, meaning that I believe that you could have the husband donor, but you cannot have another be the donor. And so there are several things that can be done. The fertility drugs and things like that are fine, but that may not work, and you may find that. God may have another thing for you. So all of the things that don't violate the sanctity of marriage and the sanctity of life, I would say, are to be handled with the same respect that you would use other drugs and so forth. What is the biblical Christian perspective on the paranormal, things like ghosts, burst of energies, hauntings, psychics? This is just a really good question. Because not only do you have that, which you've always had, but now you have television. And television, what makes television so great is that it can make what is absolutely false seem to be so very real. That's the greatness of television. But that's the danger, isn't it? When we're not prudent and wise enough. So if you think psychics and hauntings and ghosts and all of that had any reality or you were vulnerable to thinking that certain things were real, you put it on television doing a documentary, and they have these houses and these people talking and all of that, it seems to be conclusive. And so you have that. Secondly, you have a lot of this that's come into Christianity that is really not biblical Christianity, but it is the power of the created word, ordering about certain things and so forth and so on. So there's a lot of problems. I would say a couple of things, and this is what I tell people. A lot of it is fraud, human manipulation, vaudeville. It just is. And what we don't have many times are the capabilities, because it's on television, or we don't have the expertise to see that. So I really recommend all Christians that want to walk with God in this age, read the book Mind Games by Andre Cole. Andre Cole is a Christian, and he's a magician. But he does magic by the sleight of hand, and by the way, he's world renowned. And what he does is he walks you through many things, walking on coals, all kinds of things that we see on TV, and he shows you how they do that. And they do it. He does it. And just thing after thing after thing, and they're like psychics and so forth, there are ways to approach that. And two or three, and this is just kind of off the top of my head, one of them is, if you have any training in psychology or counseling, you're watching people when you're talking to them, body language, you're listening to the assurity of their response, you're watching their eyes, all of that. That's what they can do that. There are other things just by knowing you're a human being, male or female. There are other things about this, and that is that we only remember what they got right. We forget all of the things they got wrong. So if I tell you of 50 things that's going to happen in your life, you know what? I'm not a psychic, but one or two of them is going to happen. Because I'm not an idiot either. I mean, I can just, you know, you're going to have a difficult day at school. It's coming. I can see it. Yeah, they told me I'd have a difficult day. And so much of it's very general. And Andre Cole and them can really show you some of these things that seem to be mind-boggling, but you see right through it once they expose it. They have the expertise to watch this. There was a guy, and I can't remember his name right now, but he appeared on scientific journals on the cover. And he was a guy who could take an aquarium, and there was a needle, and he put a dollar bill on it, and he could do this and move that dollar bill. Now, the first thing I want to tell you is when somebody takes all of their paranormal ability to move a dollar bill under an aquarium, if you have that kind of ability, go somewhere and do something that's really fantastic. If you can predict the future, predict who's going to win the Super Bowl and become a millionaire. It's just nonsense. But anyway, he did this. And everybody studied him. Nobody could figure it out. And it was psychic. It was a psychic power. He could even do this and turn his head and still move the dollar bill. What found out, and he finally admitted it, and I saw him admit it, was that when he was in prison, because he was a con man, yeah, it should have been a little clue there, and scientists, they put him in a scientific setting where they could watch him, and they couldn't figure out what he was doing. You know why? Because scientists look at leaves. They don't really understand all about human behavior and deception. So he could sit right in front of them and deceive them. But once the magicians got there and they began watching him, what he had done, he'd been in prison, he had practiced for years controlling his breath. And there was a little crack under the aquarium. And he could breathe and you couldn't see it, and the breath would go under the aquarium and come up and move the dollar bill. He was so controlled that he could breathe, turn his head, and do this, and control the time that the air was going to get to the dollar and move it. It was all a sham. Now, Andre Cole's book goes through thing after thing after thing, and you'll begin to see through a lot of what's going on in Christianity. They have been caught. Doctors have studied the healings, and they've gone to the healers, and they've said, give me the best healings. I want the best ones. Whether it's Catherine Kuhlman or any of the others that are around now, they give the best ones. The doctors go, and they look at it. The doctors, remember, have the expertise that you and I don't have, and they look at it, and they say, there is no evidence of organic healing in the way that they're claiming it to happen. Magicians, Peter Popoff, he was telling everybody what was going on, and he would say, you know, God's telling me you're here and you've got a hurt back. And his wife was back in the back, and he had a microphone in his ear, and she was reading off what you had said when you came into the auditorium. If you're really the paraplegics, when you come in the wheelchair, you're not down front, you're in the back. So there's just a whole lot of things that go on. And so I would say to read that. The second thing is, so a lot of it's fraud. The second thing is, there are demons. We believe in demons. We believe in spirits that operate in the world of the unseen. So I would say those things that are real are demons. And this is where somebody's seen their relative, if they think they've done that. This is where, if there's really things being moved about or ordered about, it's demons, and they have X amount of power to do that. But you have to be careful of which one it is. But there aren't ghosts in the sense of ghost. There aren't people coming back to life of a person coming back to life. They are demons, and they are acting and doing what they can to deceive. Now here's a critical thing in all of this. Read a book like Andre Cole, who's a Christian, a magician, and he's simply telling you how you do this, not by any supernatural power, but by practice. But when people are telling you and explaining all of this, and they've written a book because they've talked to demons, and this is what they do. And this is how they know so much about what's going on. The problem is this. Satan is a liar from the beginning, and so are demons. Don't get your demonology from demons. And that's where they're getting it. So what I do is I look at the Bible, and I go to the Bible, and I look at what it says. And what it doesn't say about that, I just don't say it, because I'd have to get it from demons telling some guy over here who thinks he can talk to them. And that's not credible sources to me. So go to the Bible, and the Bible tells us about them, and we really don't have to worry about a whole lot of that. What we have to do is keep our eyes focused on the Bible. Well, let me answer this one last question here. It is written in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Does this mean past, present, future Israel? And the answer to that, all of Israel shall be saved, but if you look in chapter 9, verse 6, you'll see that not all of Israel is Israel. Not all of the Israel, the real Israel, the ones of faith, are descended from the physical Israel. Remember what we've talked about? You lived under the covenant. You were born into it because you were Jewish by birth. Then to know God was an exercise of faith. And that's the true Israel, those that exercise faith. And so that's what it means. All Israel, the true Israel, shall be saved. But he tells them before in 9:6, don't be confused. Not all of Israel is Israel. Not all the physical Israel is the true Israel. The other question here, males were under the covenant by circumcision. How were females under the covenant? Well, the males, that was the sign of the covenant to distinguish them from the heathens who were not circumcised. And the females, the sign was that they were born into those families where the man was the head. And so the woman really didn't have the sign, except the sign of being Jewish, born in to the covenant family. And so it's kind of how it worked. Remember, you were saved personally by faith. She had to do that, and he had to do that. But you came into the covenant by physical birth, And there was a sign of that for the head of the family, signifying that the family was a part of the covenant.